The following message, The Christian Necessity of Observing the Lord's Supper, was delivered on Sunday morning, August 2, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Good morning, everyone. Hello again. It's good to be back. Just a reiteration from this morning hour. And a reminder, we do pray for you at Free Grace Baptist Church, for Pastor Martin, as well as for your church. As Brother Mike prayed this morning, we know we have sister churches out there that pray for us, so we are in prayer for you as well. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. It was the focus this morning as we looked at the theological foundations for the necessity of the Christian observation of the Lord's Supper. There's a long title for you. The theological foundations for the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper. So in the worship hour, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11 simply under the Christian necessity of observing the Lord's Supper. Of course, here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul deals with the Lord's Supper. There was an ungodly observance of the ordinance going on by some in the Corinthian church. What they were observing or what they were partaking in, as Paul says, was not the Lord's Supper properly, but in observing it in an ungodly manner, they were overturning the blessedness of the ordinance. And in this, we have Paul reiterating our Savior's words with regards to those words of institution, do this in remembrance of me. And it will be those words that will be the focus of our study this morning, our preaching this morning as we look at the Christian necessity of observing the Lord's Supper. So let's read then verse 23 to verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. The word of the living and true God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen. Well, let us go again to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this time now of worship, the preaching of your word. We would pray that you would be with us. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would now be exalted upon the praises of his people, that you would be honored and glorified in this act of worship. We do pray that you would help preacher in the pulpit to rightfully and properly proclaim your word as revealed by you. And Lord God, that those in the pews this morning would receive the word from on high, preached by your minister, that saints would be edified, instructed, lifted up, and encouraged in the things of Christ. And Lord God, that by your grace and for your glory, you would save sinners this morning, that you would remove hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh that beat for the Savior and that sing the praises of their God. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, there is a blessed boredom about the halls and the walls of a Protestant church. You see, because we do not seek religious beauty and excellence in the poison weeds of shiny things, of silver and gold and bejeweled artistry, but rather we seek religious excellence and beauty in the cross and in the gospel proclaimed. Might be an interesting observation, or it might be something that some might think as they enter into a Christian church. And, well, there's no crucifixes of gold and silver. There are, you know, no crosses bejeweled with anything. What is going on in this church? Well, we realize, first of all, the seriousness of the second commandment of our God. But as well, we know that Christ is as if crucified before our eyes when the word is proclaimed. And when the ordinances are observed by his people in cheerful obedience. Calvin said this so many years ago with regards to the preaching of the word and then the observance of the Lord's Supper. Listen to these words to introduce our preaching this morning. Paul declares that by the true preaching of the gospel, Christ is portrayed and in a manner crucified before our eyes. Of what use then were the erection in churches of so many crosses of wood and stone, silver and gold, if this doctrine were faithfully and honestly preached? Christ died that he might bear our curse upon the tree, that he might expiate our sins by the sacrifice of his body, wash them in his blood, and in short, reconcile us to God the Father. From this one doctrine, the people would learn more than from 1,000 crosses of wood and stone. As for crosses of gold and silver, it may be true that the avaricious give their eyes and minds to them more eagerly than to any heavenly instructor. Even were the danger less imminent still, when I consider the proper end for which churches are erected, it appears to me more unbecoming their sacredness than I well can tell, to admit any other images than those living symbols which the Lord has consecrated by his own word, I mean baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, the answer to the question, why no crosses of silver and gold? Why no bejeweled artistry depicting anything of biblical imagery? Well, it is because God has deemed it well to have in living symbols the preaching of the word. Actually, that's not a symbol. That is something that is straight and propositional and proclaiming. But those living symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper, God has deemed it well to, as if before our eyes, set Christ crucified in our midst. When we partake in the Lord's Supper of bread and wine, it is as if he is, to the eyes of faith, set before us, crucified before us. We need no crosses of silver and gold if the word is proclaimed and if the ordinances are observed with cheerful and Christian hearts. So we want to look this morning at the importance of the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, before we get to the four things that we will be focusing on this morning, just a few aspects that enforce the importance of the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper. In an introductory fashion, the first thing is the night of institution. The night of institution, notice what we see here. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This speaks to the importance of the Christian observation of the Lord's Supper. Why? Isn't it a very interesting thing that on the night on which Christ was betrayed, the very night before his crucifixion, he institutes the Lord's Supper? You see, he knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that the cross preceded the crown. He knew that he must be delivered up by wicked hands the next day, be crucified. And what does he do? He sets before his people a feast that will memorialize, that did at that point look forward to in a sense, but in a strange way, memorialize that which was about to occur. It signified what he was about to undergo. He, on the night that he was betrayed, took the time to institute a meal that will be observed, that would be observed in his churches until he comes again, that would memorialize his death. Remember, his forthcoming death upon Calvary's tree. The importance, again, this is some introductory stuff, is as well seen in the fact that the Lord's Supper is replete with gospel. What does that mean? If you ever hear the word replete, or repletive, it means something that is full of something. If this room was, replete with hot air, it might mean that the air conditioner wasn't working and it would be replete with heat in here, or something like that. Well, the Lord's Supper, to get to something much more important and infinite and eternal, the Lord's Supper is replete with gospel. Why? Because in the words of institution, we have, this is my body, this is my blood. Those things that represent the sacrificial death, the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart and the center of Christianity is Christ upon the cross working out the salvation of sinners. And the Lord's Supper comes to us. And it isn't simply an ordinance for ordinance's sake. It is an ordinance that is an ordinance of remembrance commanded by our Christ to be observed, to remember his death upon Calvary's tree. And so we see the importance in those two things. We as well see the importance in the fact that Paul is indicting the audience for an ungodly conduct at the Lord's Supper. A, there were those who were professing Christians who were perverting the ordinance by eating themselves to gluttony and taking food away from others, drinking wine to drunkenness, while others were being neglected to partake of the elements. And so Paul comes and he says, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. To paraphrase, it's an abomination. In a blessed ordinance that should be remembering the death of our Savior, you're turning it into a gluttonous and drunk thing. And he also brings to bear the reality that if those are partaking who are unbelievers, or if there are those partaking who are harboring sin, unrepentant and rebellious before God, not putting sin to death and living unto righteousness, they are partaking in an unworthy manner. You see, the God of Uzzah is the God of the Lord's Supper, putting to death those who were observing it in an unworthy manner. The Lord's Supper is a serious thing, and hopefully in those three things we see the importance. But now moving to the things of our focus this morning, we want to look at four things from this text that speak to the necessity of the Christian observation of the Lord's Supper. And the first thing is this: the necessity of the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper is seen in its nature as a divine command. The necessity of the Christian observation of the Lord's Supper is seen in its nature as a divine command. The Lord's Supper is not something that is delivered to us as a heavenly suggestion, is it? It's not something that comes from on high in the flavor or in the tenor of, if you have the time or if perhaps you are so inclined, it would be nice if you would observe the sacrament. No. It comes delivered to us, and it is a divine command, but wait a minute, you see, because our human hearts are so prone to rebel against anything that comes in the way of a command. It doesn't come from the hand of a heavenly tyrant. It doesn't come from the hand of a despot imposing things arbitrarily or imposing things just haphazardly upon a people, upon his creatures, but from the hands of a divine and gracious God. Merciful God, a kind God, he sets before us a feast in the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, to be taken and to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command, brothers and sisters, but as with every command that comes from God, his commands are not burdensome, are they? His commands are not a weight, but rather with joyful and cheerful and Christian hearts, we see God's commands as gracious and right, holy, pure, and true. We engage in them and we follow after them in that proper Christian obedience. Oh, the heavy burdens of our God. No, brothers and sisters. Oh, the gracious, the kind deliverances of our God, requirements of our God, the delightful and favorable ordinances given by his commandments. How do we know that his commandments are not burdensome? Well, you can turn with me to Matthew 11. One of course, many places that speak to the joy and the unheavy, if you will, nature of the commandments of the Lord. Our God is not a despot. He is not a tyrant imposing things difficult to bear, but rather a divine magistrate who is delightful and favorable in the giving of ordinances. Notice in Matthew 11, if you turn near the middle of the chapter to verse 29, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 29. Notice what we find here. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see what was going on, or remember what's going on in his day. The scribes and the Pharisees, in their religious pompousness, are coming and opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're coming in their opposition with the weight of all of these man-made traditions that they've added to the Word and to the law of God. Christ is saying, these Pharisees, these scribes, you see, they have it wrong. They're imposing upon you things that are heavy to bear and hard to handle because they do not come from the Lord our God. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Christian who would say, oh, the weariness of having to observe the Lord's Supper, needs to check if in fact his heart is regenerate. What a beautiful thing that God sets before us in that feast. Is it? You see, you have other religions that have sacraments that really are hard to bear. You think of the sacraments of Islam. This is what you have to do. You have to strap on a vest of C4, run into a cafe and blow up innocent people. It's the sacrament and the ordinance of Islam. You see, the sacraments of our God, easy to bear. Come, take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood. The ordinances of our God are easy. His burdens, he uses that language, are light. Gill commenting, they are good and amiable and lovely in their own nature and are cheerfully complied with. An abundance of spiritual pleasure and delight is enjoyed in them by believers when they have the presence of God, the assistance of His Spirit, and discoveries of His love. You see, the commandments of our God, the commandment to take and to eat, it's good, it's amiable, it's lovely in its nature. They are to be cheerfully complied with. We think of, you see, when we say commandments, so perhaps a clarification at this point. Theologians will talk about the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments, summarily comprehended in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Remember, the first four Godward, the last six manward in their focus or trajectory. And then there is positive law. Those things that do not necessarily reflect the nature and the holiness of God in His essence and in His being, but rather are instituted of God by God for a particular era of redemptive history. For example, the ceremonial laws in the Old Covenant. Those things have been put away by the sacrifice of Christ. There are no longer those washings and those ceremonies and those things of purification. Why? Because they were positive laws instituted by God for a period of covenantal and redemptive history. Christ comes, book of Hebrews, those things are put away, and all that remains is the bleeding Savior. We think of not the Sabbath as a command to be observed, because that is a moral law abiding, transcovenantally in its nature. But the day of observation is positive. In the Old Covenant, it was the seventh day of the week. In the New Covenant, the moral law abides, but its positive application is now the first day of the week, Sunday. Well, the Lord's Supper is a positive institution. It is, as our confession says, a sovereign and positive institution by the Lord Jesus Christ to be observed by His churches, in His churches, until He comes again. And so we, with cheerful obedience, obey this divine and positive command by our Lord. Our confession says the reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing of the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Where in the text of 1 Corinthians 11, then, do we find the necessity or its nature as a divine command, the Lord's Supper? We see it in the words of institution. If you find your way back to 1 Corinthians 11, notice in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, "and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is reiterated in verse 25. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It is a divine command. Do this. This do. We are to hear the words of Christ, and as Christians, not in some sort of apprehension of the impositions of God, thinking it a heavy thing to handle, but in cheerful obedience, we hear, do this We hear this do, and we do this in remembrance of Him with cheerful obedience, with grace in our hearts, knowing that it is a commandment which God has given for what, Christians? For to remember the very thing that brings us into the fold of Christ, His sacrifice upon Calvary's tree. The cross, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not a heavy command, is it? Its nature is a divine command. The words law, command, precept, statute, they come to the mind of men, generally speaking, and it wells up within us to rail against such things, right? Because we want to be free. We want to be liberated. We don't want to be under the authority of anyone in our autonomous and rebellious hearts. What is the report of the nations of the earth in Psalm 2? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, "Let us cast away His bonds from us and His cords. Let's cut them away." We do not want to be under the moral government of this God. We will not have this king rule over us, the parable in Luke. But what do we have in our God, in this one who does rule over us? Whether you like it or not, whether you're a Christian or not, there is one in high heaven who rules over you. What does He tell us to do? Oh, heavy law? Oh, unbearable burden? No, come, take, eat. Do this in remembrance of Me. So the necessity of the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper is seen in its nature as a divine command. And brethren, we should see a connection at this point between the Great Commission and the apostolic admonition here in 1 Corinthians 11. What do we have at the end of the gospel account, Matthew 28, 18 to 20? Christ appears post-resurrection to His disciples, and He says, what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. What constitutes those things, everything I have commanded you? Well, a number of things. One thing would be this: do in remembrance of Me. We have been brought in by gospel proclamation to the church of Christ in His appointed and accepted time. He has brought us forth by amazing and victorious grace from out of darkness into marvelous light. And we are to see in His commandments and in His positive laws those things that are the stuff of cheerful obedience. Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 11, and he is doing that which Christ commanded, isn't he? He's teaching people to observe what Christ commanded, to be received and to be recognized as those things that are good and amiable and lovely in their own nature. Baptism and Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper, the confession says, are ordinances, positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. And Christians, we do well to observe it, to honor it, and to carry it through until such time as He does come again to bring us into everlasting life. Secondly, the necessity of the Christian observation of the Lord's Supper is seen in its character as a remembrance. An extension of thanks to the large glass of water. I noticed the smaller glass this morning. Thanks for that one. It had water in it, but I was very parched, and I finished it off in about 27 minutes, and now I have a large one. Very well done. The necessity of the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper is seen in its character as a remembrance, isn't it? Notice what we have in the text. The language again of the words of institution: take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. He repeats Christ's words. Again, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. The importance is seen in the Lord's Supper in its character as a remembrance. You see, it should be the very first motions of the Christian soul to engage in remembrance, shouldn't it? You think of some of our most popular Christian hymns. They are marked by that character of remembrance. Not all of them, they don't have to be. There are some present tense things, but there are a lot of past tense remembrance hymns. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. You see, the first motions of the Christian soul are looking back with historical retrospect, a looking back upon things that God has done in Christ for us. And so if the motions of the Christian soul are marked in part by remembrance, what a horrible thing then to slight or neglect the Lord's Supper, which is set before the people of God as a feast of remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. The blessed thing that God has instituted for us. And in part, this is what it serves, brothers and sisters, is that it serves the nature of even the regenerate heart to be such that without reminders we could be found cold in our remembrance of the Savior. Right? Because we have, well, first off, we have this thing in our bosom. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These things are contrary to one another. There is a constant and irreconcilable war, the confession says, between our flesh and the spirit. We wake up in the morning and, you know, we might have the greatest of intentions to conquer the world for Christ. And 10 minutes later, we're covered in Cheeto powder watching, you know, NFL on the TV. Right? We need constant remembrance. We need things brought before us that will bolster us and strengthen us in our walk in this lower world, so that we might day by day not fill our minds with all manner of things, whether they're lawful or not. I'm one of those weird guys that likes to watch an hour of javelin competitions being commented in Russian. Like I like to watch track and field, so I find myself watching the European Championships and the commentators are speaking Russian. I don't know what they're saying, but there's a big thing, big spear traveling 90, you know, meters, and it's piercing the earth, and that's cool to me. But you see, that's a lawful thing. It's okay to watch javelin. But if we fill our minds with all manner of worldly and earthly things to the neglect and to the exclusion of the one who is wholly worthy of our adoration and remembrance, we're in a bad spot, brethren. And so God comes to us with this ordinance and he gives us something that helps us to rail against the languor and the coldness of our remaining corruption, which can be stolen away unto all manner of ungodly pursuits, whether they are lawful or unlawful things that we are seeking after. The Lord's Supper should be observed by Christians because of its character as a remembrance. It calls us to take our minds off of the incessant spinning of the world before us and to focus it upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a glorious ordinance. What a blessed sacrament. Remembrance is the natural exercise of a Christian. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. At this point, character of the Lord's Supper as one of remembrance, and the fact that remembrance is a natural exercise of a Christian. It should be. Notice what we have in Psalm 107, right at the beginning in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. You see what's going on here. The psalmist is engaging in historical retrospect. The people of God have been doing this since the beginning of the people of God. What do? They fill their minds by dwelling upon the saving mercies of God in the past, the redeeming activities of their triune God in taking them from out of darkness into marvelous light and delivering them. Past deliverances are the things that fill the minds of the people of God. And hopefully you see the connection to the Lord's Supper here. What does he close this with? For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. You see, it is a crooked hunger. It is a crooked hunger that seeks to be filled by idols of silver and gold, by crosses bedecked with jewelry, when our souls with a wholesome hunger can be filled by the proclaimed gospel and by the cross remembered in the blessed ordinance of our Lord. It is a wholesome hunger that seeks the filling of the longing soul and the satisfying of the hungry soul by feasting upon those things that God has ordained in His condescension. Prayer, the preaching of the Word, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, edifying one another in that exercise. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. It is the Christian that is to be marked by remembrance, and the importance of observing the Lord's Supper is seen in its character as a remembrance. And on this note, brethren, it should be our daily exercise. Right? We don't wait for the Lord's Supper to remember our Savior. We are to observe it in its nature as a divine command, recognizing its character as a remembrance. But you see, ought not remembrance be something that we daily engage in? It should be the case that we raise our heads in the morning with that character of remembrance. God has given me, in His condescension, the freedom to again draw breath in this lower world. Something simple. So these things we take for granted, that we draw breath, that we have food. We can go to a fridge, open up the handle, and eat a bar of cheese if we want, or whatever's in there, carrots, veg. We have, hopefully, you know, in the United States, in Canada, as a general rule, there are those who are not well off and who are poor, and we ought to pray for them. But as a general rule, we are very blessed in our nations of the United States and Canada with jobs, with money that we get from those jobs to buy bricks of cheese and meat and water and milk and all of those things and fill ourselves. We take the time to remember that it is a God who has condescended in eternal loving kindness to bless us with these things. He gives us daily that daily bread in the terms of physical sustenance. We are to pray and to thank God and to remember the fact that He gives daily those things which we do not deserve. And yet, moving beyond those things which we ought to thank Him for, the subject matter of the Lord's Supper we should daily thank Him for, shouldn't we? I was a sinner, justly under God, your righteous condemnation, but according to your grace and for your glory and by your mercy, you made me alive in Christ Jesus. By grace I have been saved. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Christ, for coming into this world to die for me, to rise again. Blessed remembrance that the Christian gets to engage in. Let never our hearts wander day by day without landing upon and finding themselves upon the topic of Christ Jesus, crucified, risen for guilty sinners. Which brings us to the third point this morning. The necessity of the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper is seen, thirdly, in its character as a remembrance of Christ. Okay, so if the necessity of its observation is seen generally in its character as remembrance, well then thirdly and specifically it's seen in the fact that it is a remembrance of Christ. In fact, the words of institution bring these nuances to bear, don't they? Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me," Christ said And Paul reiterates. He says again in verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, our remembrance at the Lord's Supper is to be Christocentric, isn't it? The wanderings of our thoughts are to be focused and are to now be found resting upon Christ Jesus and Him crucified. "Do this in remembrance of me," Christ said. And you know what we need to jettison from our contemplations is this, and cast them into oblivion. Is that the idea that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of ourselves and how good we've been in the past week, or how good we've been since we've last taken. You see, the reason I can take this time around is, well, because I've woken up each day at 6 a.m. I've read my Bible for 2 hours, and I've tithed, I've done X, Y, and Z, so as a reward, I get to take the Lord's Supper. God institutes it to be taken by sinners saved by grace to remember not their own good works, but to remember the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, our remembrance terminates not upon our own good deeds and our own good works. Our remembrance, the action of retrospect, terminates upon Christ. It rests upon Christ. Our faith-filled gaze is not inward upon the motions of the Holy Spirit on our own souls, but rather extrospective. It is externally focused upon Jesus Christ the Lord. So the remembrance, the Christian necessity of observing the Lord's Supper, is seen in its character as a remembrance of Christ. Now, wait a minute, you say, and you would be right. The verses that follow here call upon the Christian to examine himself. You see, we are to examine ourselves to ensure that we are not harboring unrepentant sin. We are to ensure that we are Christians, A, and B, Christians that are seeking to walk in our newness of life, right? We sin daily, but when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We repent of our sin and we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so very often there will be those who come to the Lord's Supper and they abstain from taking. They're Christians. They will not partake of the Lord's Supper. That's good in this sense. If you have the harboring of sin resting in your heart, you're keeping sin close to your bosom, and you're not repenting of your pet sins, whatever they may be. You're holding on in rebellion to God, and you need to repent. If you're unrepentant, you are not to take. In fact, the text says you are not to do so. And it is the minister's obligation to exhort you not to take if that is you. But you see, people can take this too far and, "Oh, you know, I've sinned against God and I have repented, but you know, I think I should go through a season of mortifying the flesh. I think I should go on a 3-month season where I'm pouring dirt in my coffee and soup, and you know, I'm eating bread drenched in water, and I'm wearing black and painting my fingernails black and my face white and throwing tree trunks into a netted bag and walking up the nearest mountain until finally I've come to the place where I feel I've atoned for my sins." What violence you do to the cross of Christ if you have any sort of notion like that. You know what you have in the Lord's Supper? You have an ordinance of remembrance of Christ, not of yourself, not of your own sin. If you are harboring sin and it's the morning of the Lord's Supper and the minister is coming around, whoever the deacons are coming around with the bread, however you do it, as they're coming to you with a Christian heart and cheerful obedience, repent of your sin. Immediately find grace and mercy from Christ from on high. Take, eat. It's His body. Take, drink. It's His blood. There is this almost a Protestant flagellation like the Catholics have, where we don't physically beat ourselves with whips and hooks, but we spiritually and psychologically go off on these, you know, tangents, extended tangents of beating up ourselves in our own guilt. That is to fly in the face of the finished work of Christ Jesus the Lord, who says that brings to us the message of Him crucified, Him resurrected, for what? For the forgiveness of your sins. We are not to be, whether inwardly or outwardly, like Catholics who flagellate themselves to atone for their own sins. Christ did that, brethren. Repent, move on, finding forgiveness in Christ Jesus the Lord, and take and eat, take and drink. And remember, it is a remembrance of Christ. We are to remember Christ, first off, in His person. We are to remember Christ in His person, aren't we? Spurgeon says this with regards to this exercise. If at the Lord's Supper, in remembering Christ in His person. And it's a wonderful sermon that I would commend to you called The Remembrance of Christ, wherein he takes 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we're preaching this morning, and he goes off on a wonderful journey of the things that Christ has done for us. He says, I would have you, earnest students of all the deeds of the conquering Messiah. I would have you conversant with the life of our beloved. But oh, forget not his person, for the text says, this do in remembrance of me. It is Christ's glorious person which ought to be the object of our remembrance. And you see, brethren, the reason why the importance of the Christian's observation of the Lord's Supper is seen in the remembrance of Christ is because he is glorious to behold, isn't he? Why would we slight or neglect an ordinance that calls us to cast our minds back beyond the incarnation, where Christ is the recipient of the praises of angels? Remember, I think every time I've been here, I've probably spoken about this scene in Isaiah 6. So hopefully it doesn't feel like it gets old. Hopefully it's blessed repetition. See, with Christians, there should be blessed repetition. If I was to come down and preach the same sermon every time, you know, Mike and Rob can pull me aside and say, hey, you should probably preach a different sermon. But you see, there are things that are wholesomely repeated by a Christian minister, and this is one. When we remember our Christ, we are remembering that one who was the recipient of the praises of angels in eternity past. Excuse me, eternity, that wouldn't make sense. He created the angels. But pre-incarnation is what I meant, his pre-incarnate glory. Remember that scene in Isaiah 6? Oh, to be Isaiah on that day. Oh, to be Isaiah on the day that King Uzziah died, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels flew, crying day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. Remember, what we have there is that is Isaiah seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. John tells us in chapter 12 of his gospel, I believe verses 41 and 42, these things Isaiah wrote when he saw Jesus. And you see, Isaiah is casting his eyes not on the true glory of God, because God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, goodness, holiness, justice, and truth. He is not one who has a body with a literal robe that fills a literal temple. God must condescend to meet the creature in his condition in order to give a glimpse of the representation of the glory of his majesty. As Calvin says, it is God condescending to man's creaturehood to disclose something of the glimpse of his glory. That was Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of those perfections that describe him. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. We come to the remembrance at the Lord's Supper, and we are to cast our minds upon that pre-incarnate glory. And we are to sing with the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Think about the angels for a moment. These angels, brethren, were sinless. The elect angels are created sinless angels. They don't violate the law of God. Hence, they don't need the redeeming work of the Savior. And yet, they're singing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You see, they're not singing ethically pure, ethically pure, ethically pure is the Lord of hosts, though he is. They're not singing sinless, sinless, sinless is the Lord of hosts, though he absolutely is. Holiness can be marked by those two things. They're singing holy, 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 the angels are, because he is the creator of the seraphim, who is wholly removed, transcendently removed from his creation, glorious in his being and in his essence. He's infinite, eternal and unchangeable, immutable, impassible, most absolute, most loving, most holy, most wise, almighty. And yet, brethren, what should we be doing in our remembrance? We should be then transitioning to the incarnation. Right? Where Christ's glory, it's seen not only in that pre-incarnate glory, but in his incarnate humanity. God was manifested in the flesh, seen among angels, believed on in the world. He comes in the fullness of the times and he's born in a manger. He's born in a stable, lying in a feed trough. You see, we look at Christ in his person, fully God, fully man. He takes to himself man's nature. And then we move from his person to his work in this lower world. He's found in the incarnation. And brothers and sisters, hopefully when you take of the Lord's Supper, when you remember your Savior, your minds arrive at this baby in a manger. It is a startling thing that the very one who created the animals who feed in the feed trough is himself found in the trough that his creations are feeding in. He's laid in a manger, brothers and sisters, a feed trough for livestock. Donkeys and horses gaining their sustenance. The pre-incarnate glorious one is now incarnate and found laid therein. The one who fixed the stars in place is fixed in place upon a nursing breast. We're going to neglect and slight the Lord's Supper, which is a remembrance of this Christ who departed from such a place to be found hanging upon his creation's breast. Absolutely amazing condescension. We move forward in redemptive history and we see him at the baptism. Remember, John the Baptist was startled. He was thrown aback, if you will. He's going to baptize the glorious one who's come in the fullness of the times to save his people from their sins. You should be baptizing me, he says. Christ submitting to the ordinance of baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness is found within the waters of the Jordan. I love what Spurgeon says with regards to that scene. He says, "We have reason to suspect that the conscious water trembled because it contained the deity." Christ condescended from on high, found in the waters of the Jordan for righteousness' sake, to fulfill all righteousness, being baptized by his own creation. What a marvelous scene. He goes off into the desert, and what do we see? We see him going toe to toe with the wicked one, the father of lies, the devil. Spurgeon on that scene says, "When the champion lion of the pit and the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah fought together, thrice the devil comes with temptation. Thrice and much mightier Christ comes and says, 'No, do not the scriptures say.'" Defeats the lion of the pit with the word of the living God, and he goes off victorious. He goes off as the conqueror. Mighty David swung a sling and sent a stone into the head of Goliath, knocking him down, severing his head with Goliath's own sword. And yet Christ, the greater than David, comes. And in what people might call a lesser scene is an infinitely greater scene. Adam fails in a paradise. God's people fail in obedience, being brought into the land of Canaan. And yet this Christ comes and opposes the devil and is successful in a desert wilderness. What a glorious conquering Messiah. We move forward through redemptive history in the life of Christ, and what do we find? Well, actually, throughout the entire life of Christ, opposed by his countrymen, by his fellow Jews. Opposed. Even opposed at times by his friends. His countrymen, the unbelieving Jews, come after him with murderous venom, trying to put him to death. He eludes them because it cannot come until the cross of Calvary. But nevertheless, daily he has opponents. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But you see, his friends even opposed him. Lord, let it never be that you must go to the cross, that you must die and rise again. Peter trying to forbid the very purpose and plan of God and the salvation of sinners. He has Judas, his friend, coming on that night before he's put to death, betraying him with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. He has Peter again on that very night, denying him three times, calling an oral curse upon himself, that if what he says isn't true, I do not know this Nazarene, then might the judgment of God come upon me. Remember that scene that we read in Luke's account where the gaze of Peter catches the gaze of the master that he just denied. Tears fill his soul. This Christ is found in that garden. Brethren, hopefully the weight of that garden scene rushes to your hearts and it brings you to the wholesome recognition of the supper as a blessed ordinance. What's Christ doing in the garden? He knows that he's about to go to death upon Calvary's tree. He knows. He's been resolute. He's been diligent in his march to this cross. But he's on his knees in the garden. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He's sweating drops of blood. He is in a state. Remember, he comes in the fullness of times. He takes to himself man's nature with all the essential properties and what common infirmities thereof. He is distressed by the knowledge that the Father is about to crush him, to put him to grief for the sins of his people. And he cries out that cry, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But let your minds in remembrance move to his next statement. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then we get to the cross, brothers and sisters. Remember what we're doing here. The Christian necessity of observing the Lord's Supper is seen in that it is remembrance of Christ. We get to the cross and we find, and this is deliberate, the crux of Christianity and redemptive history. It's the centerpiece. All of redemptive history before the cross, what moves forward to the cross? All of redemptive history after the cross comes from it. In a trajectory to when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. And we have there at the cross, blessed remembrance. Brethren, we are to cast away the demons of a lack of remembrance, to cast away the demons of languor and coldness of soul and not remembering Jesus as we ought when we reflect upon the fact that that crown of thorns was pressed into the scalp of our precious Savior, blood dripping from his face. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was spit upon and bruised. He was nailed with those nails, those Roman implements of crucifixion in his hands and his feet, nailed and lifted up the earth of Golgotha. Taking the pains, the physical pains of crucifixion, but bearing the infinite wrath of a holy and a righteous God in the stead of his people. Woe is the soul that says, you know, Lord's Supper just isn't for me. Woe is the soul of the professing Christian who says, you know what? I got the game. I got, you know, dinner in the oven. I got dessert. I got whatever it is. It's raining, it's snowing, it's too hot, it's too cold. Oh, brethren, the one stricken, smitten, and afflicted for the sins of his people. Is there anything that should come before you in your remembrance of the Christ? Our Jesus, our precious Redeemer? The cross, if nothing else, and it should be everything else, including the cross. The cross, if nothing else, should cast away the demons of ingratitude. To use a Spurgeonism, cast away the demons of ingratitude and cause us with a faith-filled gaze to reflect upon the saving mercies of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, whenever we hear the cross of Christ, what are we to think? Whenever we hear a minister of the gospel, a Christian, say the cross of Christ, our minds aren't to wander to those crosses of silver and gold. Our minds aren't to wander to a vertical and horizontal crossbeams of wood. They are to recognize that the cross is theological shorthand for the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ the Lord. What does that mean? He is a sacrifice for guilty sinners. He is a substitute for guilty sinners. You see, upon that cross, Christ isn't just an example of an amazing act. He's not just an example of eternal and divine love. He is a substitute, a vicar, one crucified in the place of his people. It should be his people that were put to death and who bore the wrath of God for the sins committed against a holy and a just and a perfect magistrate. And yet Christ goes in our stead. He bore in his own body our sins upon that tree. He bore the curse in our stead. Glorious truth. And so if anything is going to cast away the demons of ingratitude and a lack of remembrance, it should be the blessed cross of our Christ. Brothers and sisters, if anything should cast away the demons of a lack of remembrance in observing the Lord's Supper, it should be one crying upon the tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It should be that one who cried upon that Roman gibbet of execution, it is finished. You see, when he cried those words, they weren't words of defeat. They were words of victory. It is finished. Words of solace and peace to the saints of Christ. He has paid the price. You've heard this before. It is finished. The Greek word, tetelestai. It's one word. It is finished in the Greek. It's been found on receipts and legal documents from the ancient world. And it means the debt has been paid. Accounts have been paid. Things have been reconciled. It is done. It is finished. The closing words of Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. He has done this. Let that cast away the demons of a base ingratitude and cause you to cast your minds in wholesome reflection upon the glories of our Christ. It may be observed, Gill says, that the Lord's Supper, which is a feast, is a commemoration of the ratification of the covenant of grace by the blood of Christ, and wherein and whereby the faith of God's people is strengthened and confirmed as to their interest in it. And Spurgeon says this, "Oh, had I eloquence, I would bestow a tongue on every drop of blood that is there at the cross, that your hearts might rise in mutiny against your languor and coldness and speak out with earnest burning remembrance of Jesus." You see, if he could, Spurgeon says, he would call upon all the blood of Christ that is there to put a tongue upon each drop that they might preach sermons to you so that our coldness and languor might be cast away and remembrance be in the fore of our minds. Lastly, brethren, and to close, the necessity of the Christian observation of the Lord's Supper is seen in its character as a means of grace. In its character as a means of grace, our confession, again, for those who are here this morning, this is repetition, but our confession says, "The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened." So you see, the importance of observing the Lord's Supper is seen in that it is a means whereby God feeds his weary people with spiritual nourishment that we might be increased in our walk of faith in this lower world. Richard Barcelo says, "The Lord's Supper is a means of grace at which Christ is present by his divine nature and during which the Holy Spirit nourishes the souls of believers with the benefits wrought for us in Christ's humanity, which is now glorified and in heaven at the right hand of the Father." You see the madness in slighting or neglecting the Lord's Supper. God feeds us at that supper. Not physically, though he does. With physical emblems, bread, wine. But you see, it's much more than that. It's a spiritual feeding upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, our confession says. Just as obvious and as clear as the physical emblems are to our outward senses, so too to our souls are the benefits wrought by Christ at His death. And so to neglect this ordinance is to neglect God feeding our weary souls with spiritual sustenance. Our faith is increased and strengthened by these appointed means, one of which is the Lord's Supper. We do have to close here, so we can't go to the text. But if you do want a text that speaks to this, it is, there are others, but it is 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22, there was a problem with eating idolatrous meals, or eating meals where idols were sacrificed to. And Paul's admonition there is that he does not want them to have fellowship with demons. You see, there is this danger in these meals of idolatry where the meat is sacrificed before eating to idols, that they are in danger of having fellowship with demons. He in essence says, why would you have fellowship with demons when at the Lord's Supper you have a vertical communion by virtue of the body and blood of Christ with your God? At the table, we have, yes, a horizontal communion, but at the Lord's Supper, God feeds us in our fellowship with Christ by His Spirit. Why would you go after these Gentile meals of idolatry when you have a meal that God has set before you wherein He feeds your weary souls for your Christian walk with Him? And so, to close, brethren, very simply, three quick things. We are to obey Christ. It's an application which is easy for the preacher from this passage. Lord's Supper, its nature is a divine command. Obey Christ. If you're a believer here, take the Lord's Supper. It's not a divine suggestion. It's not a divine maybe or perhaps if you feel okay with doing it. It is a gracious, positive law, positive command given to us from Christ, the only lawgiver, for the good of our souls to be cheerfully complied with. We are to remember Christ. That was hopefully clear this morning, isn't it? The Christian. The motion of the Christian soul is to be night and day remembering our Savior. And it is to be at those appointed and ordained means that God has instituted where we are to do so. The Lord's Supper. We come and we do this in remembrance of Christ. And brethren, is there anything better to remember? Hey, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, in your mind you're probably saying, yeah, because, you know, I have my memory and there's lots of cool things I remember, and this, you know, this Christ, he just doesn't interest me. I got to tell you, to say there's nothing interesting in Christ is blasphemy of blasphemies, but what a colossal folly to have that position. There's nothing interesting in this one who the Bible calls altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, my beloved and my friend. It's the one, remember, before His incarnation, who's the recipient of the praises of angels. The mighty King. The one who is so glorious and so replete in His essential glory that He has to reveal Himself after the manner of men as a human magistrate with a robe that fills the temple, because our human minds cannot comprehend, cannot enclose in the grasp of our knowledge the glory that is our triune God. And this one comes in the fullness of the times, hangs upon a woman's breast, fulfills all righteousness, marches through opposition, falls on his knees in the garden, takes the crown of thorns, takes beatings, takes the crucifixion, all to save his people from their sins. He's raised the third day. He ascends to the right hand of the majesty on high. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. And he's the ruling King that will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. A blessed day for his people. A blessed day for his people. Come and enter into your rest. But a horrible day for anyone who does not believe in Christ Jesus the Lord. Because on that day you will hide yourselves, call upon the rocks and the trees to hide you from the wrath of Christ. You have in your life disobeyed. You have in your life rejected. You have in your life brought before you the poison weeds and the shiny things of a spinning earth and a world that wants to bring you down to the pit. When all the while there was this Christ before you, proclaimed by the minister, brought to your ears by your parents, whoever it may be. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you will obey, and you will remember. And brethren, be nourished by Christ. Come to the supper. Why? Because it is a means appointed by God whereby we are fed for our spiritual nourishment. It is a, if you were a, and I promise, a minute and 47 seconds, we're going to pray and we'll get you down to your lunch. But if you were a personal trainer, you're a personal trainer and you had a client, and they came to you and said, I'm just struggling in my fitness. Really struggling in my fitness. You said to them, well, are you eating well? Well, no. But like, you're not, are you eating, protein? Are you, well, no, Pringles and Cheetos and Coke. Are you doing the exercise? Are you going to the gym? Are you doing your cardio and your weight training? Well, no. I'm struggling with my, well, why aren't you doing what I'm telling you to do? Are you exercising? No. Are you going to bed early? No. Well, let's see, we come to the Christianity, we come to the minister and to the congregant, we come to our church, brethren. And if you were to ever say, oh, minister, I am really struggling with my Christian life, well, are you reading your Bible? Well, no. You go into church regularly? Well, I'm not doing the best there, no. Do you come to the Lord? Do you take the Lord's Supper? Well, no. What are you doing? You see, just as we need to feed our bodies with iron and with protein to be fit, just as we need to run to have cardiovascular health, we need to do the spiritual exercises that God has ordained so that we might be nourished and strengthened. It's a simple formula, brethren. Rarely does the minister talk about formulas in Christianity, but this I can tell you, there is a simple formula for spiritual growth and strength in this lower world in our walk with Christ, and it is church attendance, prayer, and doing those things appointed by God for the good of your soul. The reading of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other things appointed by God to increase and strengthen our faith. Obey Christ, remember Christ, be nourished with Christ. And I'll close with this quote by Hansard Nollis: the saints, when they sup with Christ, have meat and drink, which others know not of. Those believers who slight or neglect any of the holy administrations and ordinances of God do want that fellowship with the Father, that communion with Jesus Christ in the Spirit, which other believers do enjoy. Oh, dear friends, be not wanting to your precious souls, either in slighting or neglecting the ordinances of God. Why should you cry, oh, my leanness, my barrenness? How unkindly do you deal with Christ, to slight and neglect or refuse his gracious invitations to heavenly banquets at his table. Come and eat, come and drink, and therein observe that blessed remembrance of our Christ in cheerful obedience to our great God. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We rejoice in your Scriptures and in the revelation to us concerning Christ Jesus the Lord. We pray that you would help us to be such as who are cheerfully obedient to all of those things you have revealed, those commands and those blessed ordinances that you give to us in your loving condescension. We pray, God, that we would rejoice in our Christ, remembering him daily, remembering him not only in the ordinances given by your appointment, but also daily as we raise our heads and as we set them down at night, that we might reflect upon the glories of our God and the saving victories of our Christ. And we do pray that you go with us now, that you would help us as we eat to remember that you give us these things from on high, that you would bless the food to our bodies, strengthen us and nourish us. We rejoice in these simple gifts given to us from you. And we do pray that each and every mouth here, because it is possible only with you, would rightfully give you praise for all things. And we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.